God is still on the throne, and prayer changes things. This is Brother Hutchings inviting the listeners to another Watchman on the Wall program of Southwest Radio Ministries. And here now is Brother Jerry.
Thank you, Brother Hutchings. Today and tomorrow, Dr. Larry Spargimino will be visiting with Dr. Jack Wheaton about information found in his newest book, The Amazing Power of Music. Dr. Wheaton is an Emmy Award-winning conductor, a composer, educator, writer, and lecturer. He's been on this program many times in the past and has spoken at our conferences. Brother Larry, would you please tell us a little bit about what Dr. Wheaton writes in his new book?
He points out in his book that the practitioners of music are more than artists, they are also alchemists. They help to make life bearable, they aid in advancing the causes of freedom, and they can actually minimize emotional and physical pain. And that is only the beginning of the amazing power of music. That's from the back cover. And of course, we do know that music has power. And one of our concerns is the kind of music that's creeping into the church today. And we're going to be talking about many, many of these issues. And in a few minutes, we'll tell you how you can get your own copy of The Amazing Power of Music. Dr. Wheaton, thank you so much for being with us.
Oh, you're welcome.
There are so many places that we could begin, but on page 32 and then also on page 39, you speak about our biocomputer, and then you speak about behavior modification. And as I've been reading your book this weekend, I get the impression that music can actually affect our biocomputers and change behavior for good or for bad. Maybe tell us a little bit about that as we get into your wonderful book.
Well, the human brain is the most complex organ on the planet. That's been the model for all the computers in the world, but no one of them have come close to even touching what the brain can do. The brain has three levels. The highest level, those little wiggly lines you see, if you see a picture of the top of a brain, that's called a cerebral cortex. And that part of the brain is the start of our logical memory and our ability to logically deduct things in our environment. The next, right below that, is a smaller brain about the size of a large fruit, and it's called the seat of emotions. This is the part of the brain that triggers emotion. And below that is the final brain, it looks about the size of a tennis ball, maybe a little bigger, that sits right on top of our spine. And that brain controls all our automatic nervous system. While we're sitting here talking, our body, we're breathing, our heart's pumping, and other organs and chemicals are being released into the bloodstream. All this is being under control of this small little brain that's at the top of the spinal column. Now, the thing with music that makes it so powerful, more powerful than any of the other art forms, is that music comes in through our audio, through the ear, and it's wired to go right into the what we call the midbrain, that part of the brain that sits in the middle. That's the seat of our emotions. What this means is that music can trigger feelings and emotions without our control. You don't have to like a piece of music to react to it. Your body will react and your emotions will react, whether you like it or not. So it's incredibly powerful. It bypasses the logical part of the brain. So that's why we have such a problem when people don't understand this. Music can actually be used as a self-administrating drug because it triggers some other things that I'll talk to you later about. And I discovered all this one day when I was sitting at the piano, and I had spent my life in music as well as serving the Lord as a Bible teacher. My father had been a musician, my grandfather had been, and so forth. I thought, what is this thing that is so powerful, that how it affects people so dramatically, and how does it work? And that happened about 10 years ago, and that's when I started doing research on the book.
Well, certainly a lot of parents, a lot of adults are deeply concerned about the effect of music on their young people and on adults as well. We know that so many churches have departed from the standard hymns and have introduced all kinds of new music, and people are very much concerned about that. Now, you do mention that there was a lab test where I believe it was 12 teenagers played the game Memory, and four of them listened to rock, four listened to classical, and four did not listen to music at all. Those who listened to rock had the poorest performance by a wide margin. Those who did not listen did okay, but those who listened to classical music kept enhancing their scores, and you give the quotation. So obviously, there are so many studies of this sort that music can actually modify behavior, so you're absolutely right, according to the title of your book, The Amazing Power of Music. It's really amazing.
Well, what a lot of people don't understand is that there was a dramatic revolution that took place in the 60s. It was a cultural revolution, the era of the hippies, the feels good, do it, and that's when rock music really broke loose. And rock music is a drug. It triggers certain things in the body that are very similar to taking a methamphetamine or benzedrine or dexedrine, a stimulant, a type of drug. Now, the way this works is that when you hear that loud backbeat, particularly of the drummer, where it goes boom, chicka, doom, chicka, on that on two and four, that's noise. The brain interprets that as noise. Well, the brain has a subconscious protective mechanism. Sudden loud noise represents danger. And so the brain sends a signal when it hears sudden loud noise to the adrenal glands. And the adrenaline glands dump adrenaline into the body, and adrenaline is a tremendous stimulant. And it's called a fight or flight syndrome, because what it does is it gives the person a sudden extra burst of energy to be able to turn and run from a difficult environment or danger, or to stay and fight it. So that's why rock music is so popular. I don't know if you've ever noticed that most of the music comes out sounds pretty much the same. I mean, you can hardly understand the lyrics. They're pretty non-intelligible and pretty nonsensical. The chord progressions are pretty repetitive, and yet they keep selling this stuff by the ton. And that's because it's younger kids particularly are using it to get high on. I remember when I was teaching the community college, parents came in and talked to me about their kid. There was having a problem with him, and I said, well, is he on drugs? And they said, no, as far as we know, he is. He's not smoking marijuana or any of this other stuff. I said, is he listening to loud heavy metal rock music? And they said, yes. I said, well, he's on drugs. He's self-medicating. He's self-medicating himself with a stimulant. And that's the thing that they've kept hidden. There's so much money in the rock industry. I think it's about $12 to $15 billion a year industry, that they managed to keep this fact hidden, just like cigarettes were able to keep hidden the tremendous danger in smoking for so long. And I think we're right on the same verge of breaking loose and understanding what this music can do, that we were finally beginning to understand what cigarette smoking could do.
Well, friends, we're visiting with Dr. Jack Wheaton. He is the author of a new book. He's written several books, actually, but we've got a new book entitled The Amazing Power of Music, and we're speaking about the amazing power of music. Dr. Wheaton is an expert in the field. He has a long, long list of credentials. He's been on our program many times before. He's spoken in our conferences. So I think this, Jack, is kind of your magnum opus. You've got so much in here. This is the scope of The Amazing Power of Music. It's just so expansive. It covers just about everything that anybody would ever want to know about music. And coming from you and with all of the sources that you cite, I think it's a tremendously helpful volume. But you know, you have a chapter 19, I guess we'll jump ahead to that, Rock Music in the Church, and you speak about Costa Mason, about Chuck Smith and so forth, and the whole come-as-you-are idea, the cutoffs, the sandals, the beards, the long hair, and the rock music. And, of course, the idea is to reach out, to be culturally relevant and so forth. What kind of guidelines can you give us regarding when relevance becomes compromised? I mean, everybody wants to be relevant, and no doubt Jesus was relevant. He used parables, fishing parables, the parable of the sower and so forth. But when does relevance become compromised regarding Bible truth?
Well, you know, if somebody gave you something to drink and you knew that it was poisonous, it could seriously damage your body or possibly even kill you, chances are you wouldn't drink it. But if it was all dressed up in a nice, attractive package, and there was a lot of other people doing it, and the destructive side of it was not visible, that visible, you'd be under tremendous pressure, social pressure, young kids are, to listen to this kind of music. And then you begin to find out these deleterious effects that happen when it happens. What had happened in the church music about the 1950s, it started to introduce more and more pop music styles. The rationale into the church service, the rationale behind this was this will attract more young people. Well, there's not a study out that I've been able to find that proves this. In fact, there's a lot of studies that show that young people do not want to go to church and hear really poorly played rock music. They want to go to church to worship, just like the rest of us. And that kind of music's not worshipful. The reason it's not worshipful, regardless of the lyrics, is that the music always overpowers the lyrics. And this fight-or-flight syndrome, when the music's loud and it's got a heavy backbeat, triggers this reaction automatically. You can't stop it. And so you've got people who are supposed to be centering themselves in worshiping our God, and instead they're getting themselves all hyped and pumped up, and churches are rationalizing that this is the outbreak of the Holy Spirit. This is the Holy Spirit. And well, it's not the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit doesn't have you up there shaking your hips like you're in some kind of hippie nightclub at 2 in the morning, you know. And it's so sad. And they'll point to the lyrics. Well, look at the lyrics. They're talking about Jesus. They're talking about love. It doesn't matter what the lyrics are. If the music is loud, repetitive, syncopated, and that heavy backbeat, it'll trigger this every time. And so then when the pastor comes time for the message, instead of having everybody centered, quiet, calmly waiting, a full rational mind, they're all turned on. They're all turned up, cranked up. And so their chances of remembering what's said have become seriously modified. That's, as you just pointed out in that example from the book about the students. Students listen to rock music. They lost a great portion of their ability to recall what was going on.
Well, friends, we are visiting with Dr. Jack Wheaton. We're talking about his new book, The Amazing Power of Music, and we're going to get right back to Dr. Wheaton, but let's get our announcer, Jerry Gilton, to the mic, and he'll give you the information that you need to know so that you can have your own copy or two or three of The Amazing Power of Music.
Sure will, Brother Larry. The number to call is 1-800-652-1144. Write to Southwest Radio, Box 100, Bethany, Oklahoma, 73008. The web address is swrc.com. The Amazing Power of Music is offered for a gift of $15 in the U.S., $17 in Canada. The book itself is amazing. Don't miss getting your copy by calling, writing, or visiting the website. Here again is Brother Larry.
Brother Jerry, thank you so much for that. And friends, I really want to highly encourage you to get a copy of this book, The Amazing Power of Music. In fact, Jack, I'm looking at your chapter 18. You have a whole list of really great quotations. For example, there's one here by Doron K. Antrim, a psychologist who found that music does things to you whether you like it or not. Fast tempos invariably raise your pulse, respiration and blood pressure, slow music lowers them. And then there's another one here by John Erskine. Music is the only language in which it is hard to say a mean or sarcastic thing. Hey, that's pretty powerful. And then there's also something from a Dr. Caldwell at Scripps Hospital in La Jolla, California, Music and Surgery. How did you decide on which quotes to put in your book?
Well, I went through
you had thousands of them.
On the internet, through medical friends who are in medicine. I have a couple of doctor friends who helped me. We're looking for stuff. And I tried to filter out and grab the things I thought were the most meaningful. But there's a lot of research now going on about music, because music therapy was introduced into our hospitals and into other places in our society after World War II. There were so many people coming back from the war that had been emotionally damaged by the war, and they found that music was a very, very wonderful way to calm them down and help them get back into society. And so the whole music therapy movement started in the first university to really have a degree, and it was University of Kansas. Now it's become a major, major factor in medicine, to the point where dentists are giving patients the option of a mild medication, chemical medication, or music when they're doing some mild surgery, but discomforting. It's being played in the operating room, for which, even though the patient's under, it still affects them, and it affects the doctors doing the surgery. You mentioned Dr. Caldwell. Dr. Caldwell's what did the surgery on my, I had a knee replacement several years ago at Scripps Clinic in Torrey Pines. He was one of the top experts. When I went in for surgery, I asked him if they would play my CD of favorite hymns. And he said, fine. And so they played it, and he came up to see me afterwards. He says, you know, we like that CD so much. Can we keep it and play it for other surgeries? And I says, oh, well, you know, I thank the Lord, because I thought, oh, boy, this is great. Yeah, because that's the kind of music that's going to help them get through that kind of surgery.
Yeah, he says, I'm reading from page 149, he says, a little soft jazz or maybe the sound of ocean waves piped into the operating room, along with whispers of encouragement from doctors and nurses, might help post-surgery patients get back on their feet. Swedish researchers found that patients soothed by music and words of comfort during surgery have less pain and fatigue during recovery. So certainly that says something about the amazing power of music. You know, as I was reading your book, and I did read it from cover to cover, I'm a fast reader, and I like to read, you know, when I'm going to be interviewing a guest, but you know, you speak about the cultural revolution of the 60s, and of course we do know that, and I think it's very clear that music overpowers lyrics. So, you know, the lyrics can have one message, but if the music has another message, people are really going to hear the other message from the music. But the question that comes to mind, and I know people often raise it, you know, we look at some of the Psalms, especially 148, 149, 150, and that raises this question, is there any place in worship for maybe rhythm? And of course, not the offbeat, but maybe for rhythm and some kind of a physical expression, more than sitting in our pews holding a hymnal. Is there any place for that, or am I kind of treading on dangerous ground?
No, there is. We have a friend, Barney Kasdan, who's a pastor of a Messianic Jewish group, and we attend his service every once in a while, and they have about 20 minutes of dancing before they start their official service. And the people get up and they join hands and they make this circle, and the music is rhythmic but not loud and not overcoming. And it's a beautiful thing to watch, and it really gives you a feeling of joy, of celebration of Christ and what he means and so forth. So, no, this is not an all-out attack against that kind of music. And it's the Jewish people have learned to use this and in their worship celebrations over the centuries, and they're very wise in how they use it.
Right. And I'm thinking when, you know, a lot of times today when we think of dance, we think of ballroom dance, where people that have low-cut dresses and they're drinking all kinds of booze and the lights are down low and they're kind of close. But that's certainly not what is done in this Jewish Messianic congregation, nor is it what is suggested by the Psalms.
Well, as you know, in the Old Testament, when King David was moving the ark into Jerusalem, he was so, and he was in front of the procession, and he was just so ecstatic and excited and full of joy that he just took out his outer garments. Now, it doesn't mean he was running around naked. He just took off his robe and whatever. And everybody was just so joyful. And that's fine, but there's a kind of a point where the brain interprets danger and where it goes up to a certain point and you're okay, then past that is danger, and then this automatic reflex kicks in. And it has to do with the level of volume. I've said this before to pastors. I said, well, if you don't want to take this music out of your church, let me tell you this, at least turn it down. Why do you have to have it so loud? I mean, it doesn't help anybody to have it that loud. And they can't answer that question.
Right. It's, you know, we have to protect our hearing. I mean,
well, that's right.
And just from the, you know, once you get above a certain number of decibels, you're going to have hearing loss, especially if it's kept up for 20, 30 minutes every Sunday or whenever. But you raise so many really important issues and answer the issues that you raise. But On page 155, you know, you speak about how today people have tried to use pagan music in Christian worship to kind of contemporize or to make it culturally relevant. You speak about the several attempts in Scripture to use pagan music to attract or liven up a Christian worship service. It never happened. Okay, God is holy, and God does not need our cheap form of sleazy entertainment to attract true worshipers. In fact, who wants a person who's only half clean? We want people who are totally clean. So this idea of bringing pagan elements in is a very, very dangerous idea, and it really doesn't fit with the fact that we are called to be different and to separate ourselves from the world.
Well, it's true, and, you know, the devil spends a lot of time trying to figure out how to compromise Christianity, and particularly worship. There are more devils and demonic beings hanging around churches on Sunday morning than there are hanging around bars on Saturday night. They got the people in the bar already. They don't, you know, but they're going after the people that are in the pew. So that's why this is a dramatic, dramatic battle between the forces of good and evil. You'll find in my book, as you probably already realize, that in my study of pagan cultures, when I wrote All That Jazz, A History of Afro-American Music, several years ago, I discovered that most of the primitive religions of the world had very syncopated music, and beats are very similar to a lot of the beats and rhythms we have in our contemporary rock music. And these were used to call up demons and to actually take over possession of a particular person. Then people would go to that person who was possessed and ask questions. This is the heart and soul of several of the Latin American religions called Santeria in Cuba, Macumba in Brazil, and Voodoo in Haiti. These all are demon-calling religions. You go to Tibet, dark places like that, you'll find the same thing. So not only is the loud music not worshipful, you are bringing into the sanctuary possibly forces that are demonic. But there's hard studies by George Otis, wrote a wonderful book called The Hidden Labyrinth, in which he went to all these dark places in the world and found a similarity of these things that were happening, which helped validate what I put in my book.
Jack, we've got to have you come back because we're just getting into some really meaty stuff. Brother Jerry, come to the mic and tell our listeners the information that they need to get their own copy of Dr. Wheaton's wonderful book.
Get the 256-page book by calling 1-800-652-1144. Write to Southwest Radio Ministries, Post Office Box 100, Bethany, Oklahoma, 73008. The web address is swrc.com. You can get one copy for a gift of $15 in the U.S., $17 in Canada. If you want more than one, call for the gift amount. Learn all about the power of music in this thoroughly documented book by Dr. Wheaton. He takes you on a journey that includes how the body reacts to music and why. In all, there are 5 informative sections in the book. Don't miss getting your copy of The Amazing Power of Music by calling, writing, or visiting our website. The number to call again, 1-800-652-1144. Write to Southwest Radio, Box 100, Bethany, Oklahoma, 73008. The web address is swrc.com. Today and tomorrow's programs are also available. Get them on CD or cassette tape for an offering of $14 in the U.S., $15 in Canada. Brother Hutchings has asked me to remind you that as of the first of next year, 2010, we'll no longer be able to provide these programs on tape. Stay tuned for a Bible in the News report over most of these stations, and be here tomorrow for your Watchman on the Wall program, a presentation of Southwest Radio Ministries. It's time for Southwest Radio Ministries' Bible in the News report, a feature of your Watchman on the Wall program. I'm Jerry Giltner. I'll be bringing you today's report. According to the online encyclopedia, Wikipedia, quote, Ramadan is the 9th month of the Islamic calendar. It is the Islamic month of fasting in which participating Muslims refrain from eating, drinking, smoking, or indulging in anything that is in excess or ill-natured, from dawn to sunset. Ramadan was the first month in which the first verses of the Quran were claimed to have been revealed. Close quotes. Since it is a purely Muslim festival, when we discovered that some people who call themselves Christians were joining Muslims in celebrating Ramadan, we were amazed. We're quoting from Google.com, September 19, 2009. Quote, like Muslims worldwide, Ben Rees has refrained from food and drink from sunrise to sundown in an act of self-restraint during the Islamic holy month of Ramadan. Each evening, the 31-year-old Rees joins Muslim families in a room above a hardware store in Bellingham, Washington, to find fellowship and break the fast with a handful of dates and a welcome glass of water. Only Rees is not a Muslim. He is pastor of 70-member Sterling Drive Church of Christ and a self-described committed Christian who just a few weeks ago had to turn to Google to find a Muslim in his community. Rees is among a small group of Christians who've joined well-known evangelical author and speaker Brian McLaren in observing a Ramadan fast opening a new chapter in interfaith relations between two traditions often at odds. To McLaren and his Christian and Muslim fasting partners, it's a neighborly gesture of solidarity that deepens their respective faiths and sends a message about finding peace and common ground. But the project also has faced fierce criticism. Some evangelicals say that fasting alongside Muslims at Ramadan, however well-intentioned, is a dangerous blurring of the lines and runs contrary to Christianity. While fasting is part of Christian tradition, it isn't exactly a widespread practice, close quotes. A Bible passage that readily comes to mind when considering this story is this, "Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness, and what communion hath light with darkness?" That's from 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14. But we might also consider another passage that indicates we are certainly in the last days. We read, "But evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived." That's from 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 13. Linking Christians with Muslims is certainly a deceptive practice that leads to no good. That's today's Bible in the News Report, a presentation of Southwest Radio Ministries. To get a complimentary copy of the monthly Bible in the News question and answer publication, call 1-800-652-1144. Write to Southwest Radio Ministries, Post Office Box 100, Bethany, Oklahoma, 73008, or visit the website at swrc.com. Join us for the next Watchman on the Wall program and a Bible in the News or question and answer.